I want to describe this doctrine and why it matters. So we're going to look at, if you'll hang on with me, we're going to look at a biblical basis for what it says it is. And then I'm really going to spend some time unpacking what to do with that in counseling, why that matters and why that should impact how you counsel and the things that you emphasize. Remember I talked about, you know, it's one thing to go, yep, I acknowledge that we need to be dependent upon Christ. I acknowledge that we need to trust the Lord. How do we just flesh that out a little bit more? And that's what I want to try to get to today. This is such a great topic, and I think just takes so much more than an hour to describe, so I'm going to stick with what the time we're given. But Bruce Demarest, in his book, The Cross and Salvation, which is really a great theological book, he says this, outside, this is important, this speaks to where some of our counselors might be. You know, a lot of understanding early on, you're doing a lot of listening, I hope, early on. You don't want to answer a matter before you've heard it. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he's heard it, it's folly and shame to him. And if somebody schedules time to sit down with you, they probably didn't schedule a time to sit down with a fool, at least not on purpose. But God calls us that. So we want to listen and understand and get to know them. And listen, just because you've had something like this before doesn't mean this is going to work out the same way. Okay, this is not a formula where, oh, I had the situation like this and this is how we're going to do it. Listen. Love them. The world says keep a safe distance. Set up a barrier. You're the expert. You dispense wisdom. The Bible doesn't say that. It says love them. And that requires even just the respect of listening and being humble enough to realize that, you know, you haven't seen and heard everything. And even though things are common to man that they're experiencing, the way that that's put together and where they are, you don't know what that is. So in that sense, we can't counsel exactly like Christ counseled. Christ walked up to the rich young ruler and he could peer right into his heart. We take a little longer to try to understand and discern that. That's what I'm going to get to in the next hour, even after this. But he says this, Demarest says this, outside the broadly reformed tradition, the idea of union with Christ has been undervalued. The outcome of this deficiency is that the majority of Christians much more frequently think of Christ as Savior outside of them than as a Savior who dwells within. That has huge implications. Huge. Perhaps this describes some of our counselees, or maybe you at times in your life. But the testimony of the New Testament is that our union with Christ is a benchmark reality of the Christian life and experience. It's so basic. Paul, in his epistles, this will change the way you read Pauline epistles, refers to it 216 times. Phrases like, in Christ in us, with Christ, in Him, unto Christ. John 26 times in his writings. Wayne Grudem says, every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship or our union with Christ. Kind of a big deal. Kind of something we need to understand as believers and things that we want to emphasize, and it's so beautiful. So what is it? Very simply put, a biblical basis, a definition there. And I've given you a lot of my notes in this one because there's a lot of stuff to talk about so that you can kind of fill in between and you're not just busy writing all the time. A profound relation of personal identification and fellowship with the Savior. We're going to unpack that a little bit. In Romans 6 in particular, if you go back and read it, you'll see that our union with Christ marks the reality of being a believer. It remarks the reality of our conversion. Paul says we've died with Christ, we've ended that old existence, and we've been raised to new life with Christ or in Christ, which is the beginning of this new life that we've been given. Our union with Christ is proven out throughout our lives in sanctification and perseverance. It's guaranteed in that regard. This bond also, this is interesting, if we all have union in Christ, then guess what it does for us together? It binds us and cements together all believers. I mean, look around Sunday morning. I don't know about you, but why would that group of people gather for any other reason? Look at our community. Seriously. You know, it's not always, we don't have to have 29 levels of compatibility, whatever that is, to hang out together. We don't have to have a whole lot of things in common. We don't have to be from the same generation because we have something very valuable in common. We have Jesus. And that's important for us. It cements us together because we are in Christ together. When does it occur? When do we get this union with Christ, okay? It's part of God's eternal plan. It is made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ, but it happens at the moment of our salvation, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when he indwells us. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Galatians 2:20, you've heard this one. Huge passage on our union. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's when it happens. So what is the nature of this? Let me give you a couple key things, maybe four. One, it's what we would call a mysterious union. Colossians 1:27 calls it that. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, what's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it kind of points to what that buys you as well. Now, I'll admit, Scripture does not unfold the precise nature of exactly what this is for us. But it's not a unity in essence, right? We are not gods, not in that regard. It's a mysterious union that transcends complete understanding, but it creates these particular next three characteristics. It's intimate. We have an intimate union with Christ. We enjoy a unique identity and fellowship with him. And so intimate is this, by the way, that the epistle writers will interchange Christ in the believer and the believer in Christ as if they mean the exact same thing. That's how intimate that union is. Isn't that neat? It's also comprehensive. The union with Christ is comprehensive. In that, our entire life and all of our actions, everything we do, is now exercised in relation to the person and works of Jesus Christ. This is what we talk about when we say our entire life is to be Christ-centered, comprehensively controlled by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us. Not our love for Christ, but the love of Christ in us controls us. Why? Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Sounds a little bit like Galatians 2:20. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's a great memory verse. You've been wronged by somebody. You know how kind of hard it is to just make the first move? I want to love them back. Isn't that hard? This is a great passage to sort of break that free. That initial motion is kind of hard to get going sometimes. Let me tell you why. First of all, we have to ask, what is controlling me? Is it the love of Christ? But let me ask you this. Did God forgive you? Did it cost him to forgive you? Like a lot. Will it cost you to forgive that other person? Yes. But will it ever cost you as much as it cost God to forgive you? Now, he'll never ask you to pay more than what he paid. And because of that, we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him, controlled by the love of Christ within us. I mean, the Holy Spirit radically changes our character and our personality. And the indwelling Spirit of Christ and his gifts are in our hearts. Another characteristic besides the fact that it's comprehensive is it's internable and it's indissoluble, meaning never again will you not be in Christ. Ever. Never again. In Christ we possess eternal life, a dynamic by which we live now and hope in the future. It's a very important dynamic. It's a very important perspective to keep in mind, the eternal perspective. And because of this, it just produces a new quality of life by which we live in him. Romans 8:38 and 39, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. So here's some illustrations. Maybe it's not perfectly clear, but there's some things that the Bible uses to illustrate what this union sort of looks like. There's the union in John 15 about the vine and the branches. I'm the vine and you are the branches, right? We are in him in that capacity. We've already seen this one once. He describes a union between Christ and the Father in John 14:20. when he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I can't really unpack all that in my head, but it's awesome. Verse 23, the union of both life and love is in this one. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We will be in him. So our life, our love that compels us. There is a difference, though, in John's language. Right? There's a difference between the Father-Son union and Christ and his bride, and Christ and his church. The Father-Son union is a complete union in their being and who they are. God, and the unity of the Trinity. With Christ, our union is one of abiding together. We are in him in that capacity. Does that make sense? The New Testament uses a building to sort of explain this as well. In Ephesians 2:19-20, where Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, and believers are what? The individual stones of the building. That's used to explain that relationship is there. Our union of the human race in Adam is described to help us understand our union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ I will be made alive. So we have this natural solidarity with Adam in our natural selves, and we have this spiritual solidarity with Christ, who is the head of the new race. In Romans 12, he talks about the human body consisted of its parts. The human body, so we see just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So as we gain this personal union with Christ individually, we gain corporate union with all believers in Christian fellowship. Look at Romans 12 real quick. Something here I want you to see about the first two verses of this. I'm going to do something you may have never seen before. You're going to see an engineer get excited about grammar. Okay? There's something, but this is just too cool not to share with you, okay? Look, you've seen these two passages before, I'm sure. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, there's the put off, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we see some progressive sanctification type of stuff going on there. But look at this. If you underline, if you write, if you're a Bible writing Christian, and you brought that with you, you underline the three words, but be transformed. It's one word. And here's something cool about that word, okay? You ready? First of all, it's present tense, which means what, somebody? Continuing. It's continual. That's right. It's present tense, so it's continual. Be being transformed, if we have bad English, which we do in Alabama a lot. Be being transformed. That's the first thing. Another thing is it's passive voice, which means what? Yeah, it's done to you. You be being transformed. Okay? Got it? So far, it's like it's being done to you. But here's the part that just blows my mind. It's in the imperative mood. What does that mean? It's a command. So it's continual. It's being done to you, but you're commanded. It just locked up the first time I saw it, that somebody explained that to me. But here's what it's emphasizing. All that in one verb. Our God is so amazing. And it's basically saying this. Participate to the fullest with what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. I could have just done that and we'd have been done with the first hour, right? Progressive sanctification, right there in a nutshell. All right, now you can get excited about grammar too. So. And he uses in Ephesians 5 the union between husband and wife, right? Where two formerly unrelated individuals become an interdependent union where the two become one flesh. He says, this is a mystery, and I'm speaking of Christ and his church. So, you know, he uses that as well to explain that. We were once unrelated, God adopted us and brought us in as children. So that's sort of the doctrine very lightly dealt with. What does this mean for Christian growth and counseling? What are our implications of what do we do with this? In other words, if I said it this way, what are the spiritual outcomes of our union with Christ in the life and experience of believers? And how does this affect the way we live our Christian life in terms of our what we look to for power, our sanctification, and how we serve one another? What does this mean? Because it does mean something. First of all, it has implications for where we begin our sanctification. the greatest breakthrough, we're all looking for little breakthroughs in our life, right? The greatest breakthrough in your life is what happens when you're given new birth. This is real important. As a result, Alan Chappell says this, and his book is out there, True Devotion. As a result of the new birth, progress in the Christian life is the process of becoming what we are already. So holiness is not a distant goal, it's our starting point. You are given the righteousness of Christ as a starting point. It's not a distant goal. Now, you say, but I'm not there yet. That's true. But in terms of what you have been given to start with, that's important. I'll break this down here in just a minute. We're not progressively, here's the big deal. We're not progressively trying to acquire something we don't have. But instead, we're appropriating and growing into what we've already had since the beginning of our life in Christ. You see the difference? That's so comforting. You've got everything right here. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Through His Word, through the righteousness of Christ given to you, the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead can transform you. And you're not just trying to grab new stuff and put it in there. You got it all. You're trying to appropriate what you already have. That's so encouraging for a believer who is struggling with indwelling sin and trying to get through a difficult time maybe, or just suffering, to realize you got it all right here in front of you. Out of God's riches, He gives us what He wants to find in us. He just gives it to us. And He makes us what He wants us to be. He's progressively conforming us to the status that He gave us at the beginning. You got it all. So do we have an excuse? Do we have to attain some certain level of maturity to get to the next level of the game? I got to get to level 12 and get all these extra little things. No. It's all right there. How do you get it? By faith. Through grace. Trusting the Lord. Now, are you going to be consistent and good at it? Maybe not at first. But it's there. There's no level you have to get to. Our starting point, our union in Christ ensures the strongest starting point you can think of in the Christian life. That should give us confidence. And that should help us focus on the right thing. And that's appropriating what the Lord's given. What about the results? All right, we see all this stuff about we've been crucified with Christ, we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. What does all that mean? And why is it important to us? So let's take each of those individually. We've been crucified and we've died with Christ. Meaning, our old self with this anti-God bias and orientation and sinful passions has been rendered powerless. It's been rendered powerless. Grudem says, it is if the Holy Spirit reproduces Jesus' death and resurrection in our lives when we believe in Christ, we become so unresponsive to our previous sinful way of life to a point that Paul can say we're dead to these influences. We still sin, right? 1 John makes that clear. Written to believers, if you say sin's not in you, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. But we no longer respond slavishly to the world and its ways. Sin will not be master over you. Colossians 2:20, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees and all these other things? Why are you still doing that? The Colossians say. He tells the Colossians. So we've been crucified and died with Christ. We're no longer slavishly responsive to the world. It's almost as if we're dead to that now. We can be pulled into it. We can fall, yes. We've been buried with Christ. Galatians 2:4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked into spider liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us back into bondage. Meaning, sin's domination over us, which it had complete and total domination over us before Christ. What's happened to it? We've completely broken from our old way of life. It's gone. That domination has died in you, Christian. You are now free from the yoke of law, and you have liberty in Christ. You're free to not sin. You know, there have been plenty of times I've thought, it's the end of me. I don't know. I don't know if I can do this. But what's the answer? Yes, you can. because of Christ in you. He's given you all you need to be obedient. You no longer have to sin. You are now free to love those who sin against you because of His work. Number three, we've been made alive with Christ. We now have power to overcome personal sin more and more and more. We've been made alive. Just like we were dead now to the world and its ways. Romans 8:10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Ephesians 2:4 through 5, but God, great passage, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We've been made alive with Him. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, right, we're new creatures in Christ, creations in Christ. The old things have passed away and new things have come. We are overcoming personal sin more and more, forsaking it, putting it behind us. I've read Romans 6 to you already. To present our members as slaves to righteousness. So, Grudem again says, we find ourselves therefore, because of this truth, wanting to serve God. And able to serve Him with greater power and success. How much is an unbeliever capable of this? Zero. How much is a believer capable? More than zero. Greater than. Right? Can't do it backwards. I can do math, but I can't do it backwards. More than zero. Sometimes I feel like I'm right on the edge of more than zero, but it's not zero. So much so, we're able to serve Him with greater power and success, so much so that Paul says we're now alive to God as opposed to dead to the world and its ways. It's amazing. Because in Christ, we are strengthened. My grace is sufficient for you. You know that passage in 2 Corinthians 12:9, for power is perfected in weakness. I will boast rather about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. By the way, the context of Philippians 4, what are the all things? Hit a home run? No, contentment. He's talking about contentment, which is really important in the life of a believer, to be pleased with God and what He does. He says, I've learned in all states. And he's not talking about Alabama versus Tennessee or Georgia. He means whatever condition you find yourself in. In other words, my contentment should not be affected by my circumstances. And you say, whoa. He goes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because of my union with Christ, my circumstances should not and do not have to affect my contentment. That's awesome. Because we are in Him. We are wise in Christ. We're fools for Christ's sake, Paul tells the Corinthians, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Being a little bit sarcastic there, maybe. We are spiritually enriched, he goes on, that in everything you were enriched in Him, we have spiritual victory, 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphs in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We triumph, always leads us to triumph in Christ. In Ephesians 1:3, we are abundantly blessed. Put a star on that one. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has not just given us lots and lots of blessings. What has He done? He's given us all of them. All. Christian growth, Alan Chapel. Christian growth does not mean starting with very little and gradually acquiring more. Instead, it means progressively taking hold of what we already have. Already mentioned that once. Forsyth says this. So thinking about, you know, we talk about justification in the courts and how He renders us, you know, not guilty and all this. But He takes this a little step further. He goes, He does not simply cancel the charge against us in court and bid us walk out of jail free. He meets us at the prison door and puts us in a new way of life in Christ. Amen. Because, number four, we've been raised with Christ. What? We are near to God and we enjoy His presence. We've been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, Colossians 2:12. So what does that mean? We enjoy God. We're near with him because he was raised up from the dead. He raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have comfort and encouragement because of this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Philippians 4:4, we rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord most of the time. And again, I say rejoice. Always. Rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in Christ. Because we have been raised with him, we hope in him. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the riches? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we are safe in him. 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he or continues in sin. This is the tense of that's important. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And finally, number five, we'll be glorified with him when Christ, Colossians 3:4, who is our life, is revealed, and you also will be revealed with him in glory. Future resurrection of our glorified bodies. We will enjoy everlasting life in the new heaven and new earth. And we will participate in Christ's heavenly rule, according to Romans 8:17. So it's important that we understand these truths as being our starting point, as being the state that we really are in, and what it means that we have the ability to accomplish so that we can be confident in calling one another to obey. John Murray asks this question. Why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with such joy? Why can we have patience in the perplexities and adversities of the present? Why can we have confident assurance with reference to the future and a rejoice in hope of the glory of God? It's because he cannot think of past, present, or future apart with union with Christ. We're never again without him. So therefore, what do we do? What are we going to encourage them to do? To make the most out of the fact that they are in Christ. Let me take a pause from our notes. We're glazing over here from all the theology, right? This is not a comprehensive illustration. All illustrations break down at some point, okay? This is one of my favorite illustrations of what it sort of means to be in Christ. Let's say that you work at Disney World. All right, let's say, you know, whatever thing is over and you can go to Disney World again or something, right? So, and your job is to be Mickey Mouse. That's what you do. You dress up like Mickey and you go out like Mickey. But you've been having a real hard time with life. And you're actually pretty down. And you've had a rough evening and a rough morning, and you wake up and you kind of troll through your morning exercise of getting ready. And you jump into the Mickey suit and you walk out into the Magic Kingdom. And what happens? Little kids, what do? They flock to you, right? And why? Because they don't know who you are. They don't know you, that depressed, difficult person that's struggling with life. What do they see? Mickey. And all the love they have for Mickey, they pour out on you because you're in Mickey. And because you're in Mickey, and because of this response, you're going to want to act like Mickey for them, right? To return that in that regard. So my friends, you're in Mickey. You're in Christ. Even on your most difficult days, all the love that the Father has for Christ Jesus, he pours out on you. As he loves you. And all the love that we have for Christ our Savior, we pour out to one another because we are in Christ together. And all the confidence that I would have of Christ being able to live and please the Lord, I can have in myself to live and please the Lord, because I am in Christ. I didn't put myself there. I didn't gain that. God put me there. And I'm humbled because it gains me the greatest thing I could ever hope to gain. And I will never again be apart from his love. Ever. For eternity. Because I'm in Christ. So therefore, What are we going to do? How do we respond? What does that mean in the Christian? What are we going to call people to do because they are in Christ? We're going to begin by calling them to vital communion with one another. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That eternal perspective, awareness of the divine presence. So remembering constantly through Bible memory or reminding one another, a little think list that you rehearse every now and then. Awareness of that divine presence within your heart. This heightened sense of dependence upon a Savior who is faithful always. Always. And who will not withhold anything good from you. Ever. And that even if you're in a difficult situation that you don't know how you're going to come out of, or you wonder if you've got the energy to take the next step, you know you can. Because you have that power within you and you have been given that grace. You know, I mentioned that vector and that progressive sanctification. What does that look like? Sometimes, and these are the fun times, it looks like just bounding and leaping and running off in that direction and growing and growing and growing, yeah? Sometimes it's maybe more like a jog, kind of what I would call running if I endeavor to do that. Sometimes it feels more like a crawl, doesn't it? Where you're just clawing for the next foot and you're moving as hard as you can. Sometimes it's just enough to stand and face the right direction. Say, God, help me. Help me. Help my unbelief. Help me to trust you. Help me just to look at the next step and say, what does faithfulness look like at the end of the day? Not to measure success by how my circumstances have worked out, but by the end of the day, have I been found faithful? Sometimes that's what it looks like. And it looks like us standing together going, come on, I got you. Come on, let's walk together. I don't care how long it takes. Seek that communion. Remembering God's truth as a worshiper. What does the way you respond to trouble say about you as a worshiper? And what should it say about you as a worshiper? Because everything we do is worship. And what we value, and what we treasure. To grow, seeking vital communion by growing in the knowledge of the Father's love experientially. Meaning that as life happens, we're not just passively letting it go by. We're taking note of that's evidence of God's love. Even a kind gesture or a kind word is more than I deserve. And God stirred their hearts to do that. What a grace and a mercy. I can't even see it in that if I'm watching. Experiential knowledge of God, of the Son's grace and the Spirit's consolations to believers as being in Christ and fellowshipping with the Father and Son through the Spirit. When we sing, when we read, when we fellowship, when we love, when we are being loved. Seeking that communion which is vital because we are in Christ. Two, seeking to be fruitful. Why? Because you can't be outside of union with Christ. Only in union with Christ can you crucify the works of the flesh. So again, you say, yeah, I remember that thing about we've got to be more dependent. We've got to remember that we're fully dependent upon God to grow and to forsake sin and crucify the flesh. That's exactly right. The deeds of the flesh are evident, Galatians 5. And only in your union with Christ is that even possible to forsake sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. There's two ideas weren't just like, hey, where did that come from? Here's a different thing. They're connected. 1 John 3, 6, no one who abides in him sins and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Only in Christ can we crucify the works of the flesh. Only in Christ can we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Fruit bearing is not a natural outworking of the unaided human nature. We need His assistance, and we're given the ability to do that. So invite the Holy Spirit to bring forth fruit in our life. It should change what we pray for and how we pray. We're not just saying, Lord, take this away from me, but we're saying, help me to be faithful in that. Help me to bring forth fruit in my life. And when you see it happen, don't go, yeah, I'm getting pretty good at this. But thank Him for that. Point that back to Him. Use every trial, every trouble, every difficulty, every circumstance to point people and give attention to God for you to be, and for your counselee to be a trophy of His grace. Matter of fact, if your counselee is going through a trial, let's start with the beginning and say, let's set a worship goal here for our trial, that this trial will deepen my love for and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's let that be our worship goal. And how I talk about it, and how I present it, and how I live this out, and how I grow. Invite Him to bring forth fruit. Every action that is led by the Spirit can now be done in Christ, bringing honor to Him. There's so many references to Paul's actions and exhortations for believers to act in Christ, as unto the Lord, in the Lord. To remember this destroys pride, which we kind of need to do. Yeah? Got to destroy pride. And it gives us great confidence in Christ working in us. And if we have confidence and we're aware of how great He is in us, then that will compel us on to gratitude. And gratitude is so important in the Christian life. It opposes a lot of things in Scripture, which I don't have time to go into. But as well as anything, we can expect God to always and never fail to do great things. We invite that. That's important, even in the midst of a trial or starting out in one, to get the mindset of, I'm going to expect God to do great things. And it may not be what I call great right now, but it will be, by definition, what He calls great. I need to be looking for that. I need to be expecting that and valuing that. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Invite God to prune us that we may bear more fruit, and when He does, thank Him. Invite God to bring discipline into our lives to increase our fruitfulness. Now, here's a big one. Do we value that so much that we will invite God to bring whatever it takes to make us more like Jesus? This thing about discipline, when you read Hebrews 12, let's look at that. Let me turn there too. Look at Hebrews 12 for a second. Look at this starting in 7. Well, even back a little further. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I used to read that and think, was he paddling me? What's going on? This is a different kind of discipline, okay, for believers. He's writing to believers. Nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. So we're talking here about the discipline of a godly life. Discipline yourselves, right? Discipline yourselves unto the Lord to be godly in your living, like 1 Timothy 4:7. That's what he's talking about when he disciplines us. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Because of discipline, you endure, he says. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father is not disciplined? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Look, if God's discipline is in your life, and it is hard, and you recognize that it's hard, that's evidence that you're His child. That's evidence that you're His child. Isn't that encouraging? Because then it's evidence and encouragement that He has a purpose in it. And how often does He accomplish His purposes? 90% of the time? 100. Jerry Bridges puts it this way. If you've ever read Transforming Grace, that's also a good book. Trusting God, even when life hurts. At the beginning, he says this, three things, and I've used this so many times. He says, look, at all times, these are three principles that have helped the Keters get through a lot of stuff. And other people we know. At all times, God is always perfect in His love, infinite in His wisdom, and completely sovereign. That means Christian, that at all times, God's love for you is perfect, so He wants what is best for you. Always. But not only does He want what is best with you for you, but His wisdom is infinite. So He what? Knows what is best for you at all times. And He is completely sovereign, which means that He will never fail at all times to not only know, want what is best for you, He wants it. Not only does He know what it is, but at all times He will what? Bring it about. Guaranteed. Will never fail at all times. You can stand on that and recognize that. Sometimes you got to be ready to put that faith into action, that that's true, and trust that. Can you imagine a God where one of those three was not true? That He knew what was best for you and could bring it about, but He didn't always want it? Ugh. Sometimes we act like we worship that God. Or maybe that He wants what is best for you and He knows, but He can't always bring it about. I wish that wasn't happening. Or that He wanted what is best for you, and I don't know how to work the other one, but He didn't always know, but He would just bring about what. Yeah. But all three of those are always true in the life of a believer, a child of God. In obedience. So, invite God to bring discipline into your lives. This is especially evident in our suffering. He goes on to say this, "For they disciplined," talking about our fathers, our earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness." It has a purpose, and all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Yep, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, what are we guaranteed? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's got a purpose that He will accomplish in your life. We suffer patiently because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, 1 Peter 2:21. We suffer to share in His glory when He returns because God conforms us to Christ through our suffering. How important is the character of God? Faithfulness and suffering then brings honor to Christ because we portray how Jesus suffers to others. We ought to suffer differently than the unsaved guy down the street. We ought to. It brings attention of other people to God, believers and unbelievers. So in obedience and participation with the Holy Spirit, cultivate fruit, attend to the roots, emphasize your position in Christ, take assurance and security, and the greatest of all breakthroughs is behind you, not ahead of you. Remember? It's all happened. The best part of it's already happened. And focus on your Savior. Chapel says, what matters is not how strong my faith is, but how strong my Savior is. We're trusting Him. And seek togetherness. We're not simply in Christ as a bunch of isolated individuals. I've preached on that. That is so important. We're unified and forever dependent upon one another. We are the hands and feet of Christ to one another. Concrete acts of fellowship, worship, and cooperative mission. So counselors, and Demarest says this, how can any professing Christian hold at arm's length a fellow believer whom Jesus Christ has eternally accepted? How can we do that? Love the unlovely. Counselors, we need to be continually reminding our counselee of their union and all that that means for them. And in your language, frequently emphasize in Christ. I think it's important. In Christ. You are in Christ. You can, because of Christ, appropriate what you already have. Okay? Good. You know what? I'm a little early. And what I'm going to do at the end of this, I'm going to go ahead and move into the next session. And we're going to finish it a little early. And then here's what I want to do. Whatever has happened all day today, you got stuff on your mind, you came here with questions that maybe didn't get answered yet, we're going to have a Q&A time. Just ask for clarification, anything. I may not have the other person's notes, but we'll go with it, okay? And they don't have to be just confined to this. Any question you might have, we'll go with it. I would just say that if we bring up, for example, let's keep that very generic and not out anybody that somebody else may know, especially not the person sitting beside you, okay? or I'll be here all night tonight counseling you two, trying to fix things out. You want to do that? Okay, so let me continue on. Any questions, first of all, just on this in terms of clarification or notes or yes?
You said three things, perfect in love, sovereign. What was it?
So it was perfect in his love, infinite in his wisdom, and completely sovereign. Sorry, I couldn't do a something in his something. It just didn't make sense. Complete in his sovereignty sounded a little too different. But those three things are real important. He has that in like the first chapter of that book. So incredible. The way he states that. That's been a real, it's been a great thing to teach our children and to help them appropriate that themselves in their thinking and how they deal with trials in their own life and think through that. Because there'll be a time when you say, hey, do you believe that? Good, then we're going to give you a chance to put that into practice right now. And we've had some sweet and precious and difficult times in our family where we've leaned heavily on those three things at the beginning, not even knowing where it was taking us, not even knowing what was going to come out of what we were facing, but knowing that whatever came out of it, our God is faithful. God is faithful. Okay, good. Let me pull up some. Now we're going to have a little bit of practical time here. Whoops. On the heart of change. So, this is going to be more of toolbox stuff here, okay? For you to pack in. And we're going to talk about practically how do we work this out. I'm going to bring up some illustrations for you. You got lots of illustrations in your notes. We'll walk through a few of them, and I want to leave enough time to do that. So, I'm going to, somebody, if I just get all worked up here, when 3:45 hits, somebody let me know because there's not a clock for me to watch. And then we'll take a break at 3:45 to 4, and then we'll just finish up out of here at 5, all right? Okay. What's going on? So here's your notes, right? So what's going on in there? We're saying, hey, we want to get to the heart of the matter. We want to help them internally. We want to help the heart. Is that important? Yep. So we understand progressive sanctification, but we understand that a lot of that has to flow through the heart. And what does that mean when we say the heart? We're talking about the organ, certainly not the fleshy organ that pumps blood in your body. What does that mean? So the quick answer to that is that when a Hebrew in Scripture talks about the heart, they're talking about the entire inner man. Your thoughts, your intentions, your will, your emotions, your desires, your treasures, those things inside of you, as opposed to your outer man. What's going on? Well, first of all, let me say this. The Bible emphasizes both the heart and behavior. So then if the Bible emphasizes it, then as counselors, we need to emphasize it. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The first four chapters of Proverbs talks about the importance of the fear of God and wisdom. And 4:23 is so important. So we have this little dog. He's a rescue, but he's got a good bit of Jack Russell Terrorist in him. And when he was a puppy, all the boys especially, and Ella, everybody was really excited to have him in there, and little puppy, and when we would let him out in the house, they had to understand that there was not to be an unsupervised second with Lewis in the house. Because Lewis was going to do something to permanently change the house at any given point. So when we get to Proverbs 4:23, we say, listen, it's like this, watch over Lewis with all diligence. Persistent all the time and consistent. The same thing. We're called with that same level of intensity to watch our heart with all diligence. Very important. By the way, as he goes on into chapters 5 through 7, he talks about how that plays out when we fail to do that in the area of sexual impurity. He gets into chapter 6, I believe, and it says, do not desire her in her heart, nor let your eyes go to her. And then if we allow that unchecked and we don't repent at that moment, which is what we should do. Christ even made a big deal about that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? It's not just the outward stuff. It's what comes from within. And you need to see that as sin. And we want our counselees to begin to recognize those things as soon as they begin. As soon as it begins to boil up and well up in their heart, they need to repent then. But if that goes unchecked, chapter 7 says, do not let your heart turn away to her. So the whole thing is your heart, your heart, your heart. And if we believe what the Bible teaches about our heart, you'll understand this, that at no time, well, I'll put it positively, at all times, you do what your heart tells you to do. You never don't do what your heart doesn't tell you to do. That's pretty important. And that's not just a negative thing. Because if sinful patterns flow through the evil treasures in our heart, that also means righteousness flows through the same pathway. So we're giving attention in the right place. Luke 6:45, it says, the good man, this is a pop quiz, you guys got to fill in the blanks, ready? The good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth what is? Good. And the evil man, you guys are already ready for advanced. We're just going to skip into it. The evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, produces forth what is? For out of his heart, out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Or his mouth speaks from what fills his heart. That's Jesus speaking there. We all know this. We all set our hearts on attaining things that God does not want us to have, or at least not right now. You understand that? The problem is that unbelievers can only have idols in their heart. They can only worship other things. They have no capacity to worship Christ. But we have a God-given capacity for devotion to and worship of Christ. Though we can frequently struggle with other little g gods or lusts or cravings that compete for our affections. You know what the bottom line, you know what the nature of lust is? It's not just sexual lust, just lust. It's to want what you don't have. That's why when you attain it, it's now in what you do have. So now you're still pointing out the other direction. That's why even Solomon said, you know, with an abundance of money, you're not satisfied. You just want more. Instead, what opposes that is contentment and gratitude with what God has given us and with what He hasn't. Content with who God is. We can pervert those desires in degree or direction. So we can want things we shouldn't want. Another man's wife, for example. We should not want that. Or we can want things that are okay in and of themselves to want, but we can want them too much. We can pervert them in intensity, extremes, or ideals that we want. And they can become more important to us than Christ who is in us. We can do that. We can have these cravings that compete for our affections for Christ. And if they do, if they become more important to us, then Jesus calls those evil treasures. And what are they going to bring forth? Evil. We can't see inside, but we can see what? Outside. We're like little crime scene investigators. Because you're walking around and your counselors are walking around and they're just blurting out evidence all over the place. And you ever get a kid go, well, I know I yelled and hit him, but I just wanted the right thing. No, not if sin came out. It didn't come from pure treasures, did it? Sin always comes from sinful treasures. So sometimes what we're doing in counseling is we're going treasure hunting. We're looking, I'm going to tell you how to do that. I'll tell you how to go treasure hunting a little bit later. I'll show you some stuff you can draw and all that. But if we leave those desires unchecked, they're very predictable in their evolution. It typically goes something like this. You see the one with the little arrows where you have a desire? Hey, I want this. And let's say it's a desire that's not necessarily bad to want. But when it becomes too important to us, it turns into a demand. Right? I must have this. Or a need. I will have it. And maybe because now we're focused on people, you must give this to me. You should do this. And because we're always going to disappoint one another, it turns to disappointment because you didn't. And then some, you're going to just take the wrath that comes from me in one form or another. Because you didn't, I'm going to do this. And that's usually the typical progression of that. You know, the right perspective towards people is that everything should be to God, for God, by God. That's our God-centered view. If that is true, then people in that capacity exist as a means for me to demonstrate my love for Christ. Therefore, I will edify, I will evangelize, I will love people. But when it's to Tim, by Tim, for Tim, in the middle, then God is a God of my own making for my purposes. And then you, people, exist for me. So I will use you. I will manipulate you. Love God. Love people. Love self, use people. What are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with everything, more than yourself, and love other people at least as much as you love yourself. Because the two are connected, one will flow to the other. A lot of times we just got that wrong orientation of what we expect from other people. You exist for me. No. No. You are here as a way for me to demonstrate my love for Christ by how I love you, by how I react to you. So what is this idol thing, right? It's basically anything that captures our hearts, our minds, and affections more than God. There's warnings in the Old Testament and New Testament about idolatry. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 22, idolatry just basically displaces God as your primary object of worship. He may still be there, but maybe he's off in your peripheral vision a little bit. 1 John 5:21, we're to keep our guard up until Christ comes again. That's what he says. Little children, guard yourselves from idols continually until the end. That's another little Greek thing. It's aorist imperative, which means it continues on until Christ comes again. Ephesians 5, idolatry is a characteristic of unbelievers. Here's a good thing. True believers can never be full-blown idolaters. But we can still have idolatry in our heart. So you can read Romans 1. You know how that goes and what that looks like. Colossians 3:5 does remind us, though, that believers can be idolatrous. And as part of our sanctification, we have to recognize where that is. We need sightedness to see it and for to have it exposed and then forsake those sins in our lives. Paul tells the Colossians, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Reckon them, I believe, is in other translations, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. How are we? Is it 3:45? No, I got 1 minute. Okay, I'll give you a minute back. I'll see you back here at 4 o'clock.